to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus with Bob Mendelson.
Tonight we're reading Matthew chapter 26. This is what it's all built up for. This is the passion of Messiah. This is the final week. We saw him come in on a donkey, and now everything is culminating. Really, in the best sense of the word, all hell is going to break loose. Everything of Satan's empire is going to be focused on the destruction of Yeshua. And Yeshua has planned that. He's announced that from the beginning. There's nothing new in his mind. He knew that when he left heaven and was born of a virgin and has taught for the last 3 years or so, that everything was going to come down to the wire. This is it. He taught, but he didn't come to be the teacher. He prophesied, but he's not called prophet. He is the Savior, and the way he saves, his name Yeshua, he's the Savior, is that he's going to die for our sin. Matthew chapter 26, when Yeshua had finished all these words, what words were those? Chapter 24 and 25, the last sermon, last public discourse. He said to his disciples, okay, so he's telling the boys. He's not talking to the crowds now. He's not calling the Pharisees. He's talking to his friends. You know, actually it might be the Greek word in command form. Know this, in 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is going to be handed over for crucifixion. Do you think the boys got it? Nope, they still didn't get it. And yet, he's making it clear. When Matthew says, know this, in 2 days, I'm going to be handed over for crucifixion. What's he saying? What's Matthew saying about himself? I'm ignorant. I didn't get it. I was clueless. Even though I'd walked with the Master for 3 years, I still didn't get it. He's throwing himself under the bus of ignorance. That's not easy to do. I was unaware. And he, Yeshua, had made it clear. So what is Matthew doing now to those reading his writing? I'm trying to make it clear to you. I missed it. Don't you miss it. Verse 3. Then the chief priests and elders of the people, not of the Jews, most interesting, were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And we think, wait a minute, Caiaphas, I thought it was Annas who's the high priest. We're going to see that in Acts chapter 4. Father-in-law, son-in-law, and more like a high priest emeritus. So what did they do? They plotted together to seize Yeshua by stealth, dolos, by deceit, and kill him. Now this idea of Yeshua ending his words and then the final wrap-up taking place is very similar to Moses' public discourse. Yeshua is the great final Moses. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 1, it says, so in this way Moses went and spoke all these words to Israel. And he wraps up his final summary of his teaching, and then Moses dies. This is Yeshua's wrapped up his great final words, and now he is going towards crucifixion. The chief priests and elders gathered together. This gathering together is such a regular thing. By the way, it's the word where we get the word synagogue, sunago. They gathered together in the court, and they plotted together. Now, this idea of plotting together is one that caught my attention. It's not a new development. I want you to just record in your notes Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, where it says, the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. And we saw it in chapter 22, verse 15, where it says, the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. So this is a regular feature of the guys trying to figure out. They went into their back room, their upper room, their huddled, smoke-filled room, and said, hey, how are we going to trap, how are we going to get him? So it wasn't just a thought, hey, this might just work out. No, they'd seriously planned how to win this race. Now, when morning had come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Yeshua to put him to death. And in John chapter 11, verse 53, so from that day on, they planned, same word, together to kill him. So I want you to get a picture that the Gospels make it clear. Yeshua was the point of the story. They were saying, verse 5, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. What festival are they talking about? During Passover, Jerusalem would be filled with thousands of pilgrims. They were there for nationalism. You know, they were there to celebrate Judaism in the midst of a Roman-occupied territory. The Roman soldiers would have been watching to make sure everything was Pax Romana, right? The Roman peace. So the leadership, Jewish leadership, is aware that this could be not so good if they do something with Yeshua at this time. Verse 6, we go to the story that is a repeat story. It's just a reminder story of what took place over in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, who no doubt was no longer a leper. How do we know this? Yeah, Jesus is there, and this is the woman who brings the, we know it's Mary. She brings the alabaster vial of costly nard, that Indian perfume. And the disciples, in verse 8, are indignant. This is really Judas. We know from the other gospel. Why do we know that Simon the leper is not still a leper? Because people are there in his home. They wouldn't have been allowed in the home. Right. He wouldn't have been allowed to be in his home.
Yes.
He would have been having to stay outside, away outside the city, wearing a sign that says leper or unclean, unclean, he would have had to shout with a bell on. No, when you're a leper, you're not allowed in civil society. Here he is not only in society, he's hosting a dinner. So some commentators even make a note that this might be the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Why do they put this section back into this at this point? Probably to set the mood for who was Judas. Judas is going to be painted. This is, let's back up in the story. It's almost like running a flashback in the midst of another writing. Hey, remember Judas? This was one of those scenes in which he was noted. This Matthew depends a lot on Mark chapter 14 in this wording. Luke chapter 7 cites this same story, and John chapter 12 cites this same story. So when every gospel has the same story, it must be significant. There are a lot of stories that are only in one of the Gospels or the other, but this is in all four. So it was an important, continually told story. Yesterday, I sent a series of photographs to our new workers here. A series of photographs of when we first started in Jews for Jesus in Australia, so that they could get up to speed. When you think about it, what's the difference between news and history? Everything on the news is past. You see what I mean? History just happened, or it happened last night, or it happened this morning. They're not talking about the future, except on the financial report. But everything is past. Yeah, it's more recent past, you're right. Newer history. But they're both history. So what's the difference? History wins out. History is a combination of stories, significant and to which everyone gives agreement. All those facts are relevant to us. And so the story, as we see here in the Bible in Matthew 26, is a collection of memories that Matthew's recording that win out. There are a lot of stories that don't make it into the Bible, right? We know that from John chapter 20, where he says, if I wrote down everything, the whole world couldn't even contain all the stories. So he's saying here, these are the top 30 stories that I'm going to tell you about the life of Yeshua. That it's this story is in all four Gospels, highlights it, I think, significantly. So this is the story of Judas. I've given you the references. The ointment, we've already said, was very expensive. Nard, we know it's expensive. It could have been sold for a lot of cash and the money given to the poor. They scolded her. Here's this woman, we know to be Mary, giving honor to Yeshua. What's this called? What's this verb? What is she doing to him? She's anointing him. And what is significant about the word anoint? Christos, that's right, or Mashiach. This is the only time Yeshua is made Messiah by a woman. And wouldn't you know, Matthew would be the one to record that. He's always honoring the woman from the first chapter all the way through to this. He's always saying, hey, prostitutes, women, lesser people in society, lepers like Simon, the outcasts, the other folk, the fringe. Yep, that's us. Never look down on the us that we are. Yep, that's us. Yeah, but we're not very noble. Okay. We're not very rich. Okay. We're not very wise. Yep, that's us. We're the others. We're the rejects. Aren't you glad Yeshua did not reject us? This anointing is going to be, look what it says in 13, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, including Sydney, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. John 12, verse 3 is where the woman is identified as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. It says, Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, anointed the feet of Yeshua, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. That's stinky, but it's a beautiful aroma. That is a lavish gesture of devotion. Can you imagine? She poured it on his head. I mean, here he is at table, and some woman pours oil on his head. You are the anointed one. Now, unless you are, that's a bizarre thing. But since he was, he said nothing against it. He received it. He welcomed it. One of those things about Yeshua that makes his person very clear in the scriptures is his response to these kinds of things. When people bowed down to him, he didn't say, get up, just like so many others do, because he was Lord. No wonder he said, it's okay to worship me, by not correcting those who bowed down and worshiped him. He welcomes the anointing, and it's a symbol of what God did for him when the dove came on him in that baptism early in the career. Why? So the disciples back in Matthew 26:8 were indignant when they saw this. Shouldn't they have taken their cue from the master and not tried to protect him? They and you and I need to learn whatever Yeshua is doing, that's good. I want to be there with him. Whatever I think is right, I need to validate against what he's doing and saying. Remember, Yeshua said, whatever the Father does, I do. So he took his cues from his Father. We need to take our cues from him. When I get indignant because people are saying these things about Yeshua, well, what's his response? That's what I need to learn. When Peter said early on, Lord, this won't ever happen to you. I'll take care of you. And he turned and said, get behind me, Satan. He wasn't taking his advice from Yeshua. He was saying, I got this covered. I've been listening to the Sicarii or the other zealots. We know what we're doing here. We've got our political machinery going. We got Turnbull in. We got Shorten on the short stick. We're okay. We got this covered. And he's saying, no. Watch me do what I do. Abide in me, and all these things will be good on you. That's probably a good way to see it, that she, Mary, is devoting herself to Messiah first, and he welcomes that. Devotion to him is always number one. To the rich young guy in Matthew 22, who said, hey, how do we get to heaven, basically? What are the top 10 commands? Because I've done those pretty well. And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, might, strength, everything you've got. And love your neighbor as yourself. He said, yeah, I've done that. And he said, okay, good. Now sell everything you got and come and follow me. Give it to the poor and follow me. So first things first might be the way to think this. Uh-huh. Devotion to Messiah first. And then, go and give to the poor. There's nothing wrong with that. He doesn't have any problem with you. In fact, he wants us to be generous to poor people. Second, don't take what's his and give it to the poor. Make sure he gets the first. Your mind is his. Your heart is his. Now remember, as I say that, I'm thinking you're hearing Matthew 15 and that business of korban. What they were doing was not really trying to give to God. They were just trying not to give to their parents. So again, it's the motivation of the heart, internal versus external. I'm doing this righteous thing so that everybody sees. Oh, get out of here, Do it to God. So that helps, I think, maybe ameliorate your worry on Matthew 15. Okay. So the poor you have with you doesn't mean disregard them. It means take care of them, but you don't always have me. So get the priority right. One, God. Two, poor. Three, you take care of yourself. By the way, Paul the Apostle wrote to Timothy and clarified that even more. He said, if a man doesn't take care of his own, especially those of his own household, he's worse than an infidel. So in the light of taking care of people, what does the proverb say? The fool's eyes are on the ends of the earth. So take care of your own mishpacha first, in human terms. Then you want to go take care of poor people. Sweet, go do that. But don't give to poor people and then say, yes, sorry, Mom, I don't have any cash for you because I've just been feeding the poor. You take care of your own family. Honor your parents is one of the big ten. And honor always had to do with cash, as well as all the other methods we use to say good things about honor and kol hakavod. But it's more than that. Verse 14, don't miss the irony in this, that Judas Iscariot is one of the 12. Chapter 10, he's listed. It seems that he is motivated by money, since, take a look, what are you willing to give me, verse 15, to betray him to you? Yeah, we don't know that what's a piece of silver. So we really don't know. We know what a denarius is, but we don't know how many 30 pieces of silver would be. It's likely that 5 pieces of silver was a week's wage, so this is 6 weeks' wages. It was also the price of a slave to be redeemed, if I remember right. Wow. Yeah, Exodus 21, verse 32 says, if the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So it was reparation. It might be an idiom, though, as a lot of guys argue, that it's not the same as the story. Remember, in a couple stories, he's talked about the forgiveness, Matthew 18, and somebody who owed gazillion, we'll say, dollars, and somebody who owed a paltry amount. This would be like a paltry, a minimal amount. 30 pieces of silver, not that much compared to some of the other numbers he's thrown out. This is a fulfillment of Zechariah 11:13, which reads this. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 silver pieces and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So we don't really know, but let's just say it's modest. Judas now is a sellout. He's painted in literature and certainly in art throughout history as a money-mongering Jew. He's the Jew in the paintings of the Italian masters, of the Flemish masters. When they paint Last Suppers, everybody looks like a Northern Italian except Judas, who looks like a Jew. It's just so customary that Judas, which the name means Jew, is the Jew from Iscariot, the Ish Kiriot, the man from Kiriot. He represents the Jews. If you want to be vitriolic to Jews, if you want to see an anti-Semitic thread through the Gospels, Judas would be the go-to guy. Problem with that is, who else is Jewish in the Gospel?
Everybody else
is Jewish. So it's like a useless thing. From then on, verse 16, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Yeshua, paradidomi, to deliver himself over. So he was personally reflexive. He's personally involved in that betrayal. It's not just he sent an email. No, he's involved personally. And that is horrible. He's known as the betrayer throughout history. There are people who say in a denigrating way that Yeshua and his boys carved out this messianic hope and decided that they were going to satisfy messianic predictions. So instead of $29.95, he said, make it $30, as if they had a choice in the matter. That is relegating the precision of Scripture to human prerogative and human conclusions. I think they put more stock in the boys than the boys themselves put. Jesus didn't decide to be born in Bethlehem. Jesus did not decide to be killed on that Passover so that he could fulfill Daniel chapter 9. But they say, he rode on a donkey so that he could fulfill Zechariah 9, and things like that. These guys who say that, and the most famous was in Schoenfeld's The Passover Plot, where he alleges that Yeshua saw the checklist of messianic predictions and said, I can do that. And so he started doing all these things. And what he misses is that he did all these things. He healed the sick. He fed the poor with thousands, fed the thousands. He walked on water. He made the blind see. He made the lame to walk. How do you miss that? That's so significant. He did that. I mean, how do you miss the significance of that? But people will always come up with some reason why Verse 17, we get introduced to these preparations for Passover. This is a huge holiday in these days and certainly in those days as well. That Yeshua cares to celebrate this reminds me again that Jesus didn't go to church on Sunday, that he was a Jew. That is a very Jewish holiday. He's a Jewish-thinking Jew who lived in the land of Israel. This is not a Roman book or a British Canterbury book or, thank God, Salt Lake City. This is a Jewish book, and Yeshua is the consummate Jew. And why, oh, why would he want to care about Passover and the precision of Passover, but that he was the Passover lamb? He wanted to make sure that everything was smooth for that death to be on that day, as he was going to be the lamb led to slaughter for each one of us. But of course, you and I know, because we're Jews, that this Passover was more than the death of a lamb. It was a story of something else that took place a millennium and a half before. Exodus. We're getting out of Egypt. So it's a story, a people led by Moses into a promised land out of the dominance of a horrible tyrant named Pharaoh by the power and miracle working of God. What's going to happen in this Passover? A deliverance from a far greater Pharaoh, Satan himself, by the power of the living God, dropping plagues sometimes, but mostly miracles to benefit people, delivered by the new Moses, Yeshua, who's going to take us all, and he will take us into the promised land. So what is incomplete in Moses is complete in Yeshua. So Yeshua says, go into the city to a certain man, say to him, the teacher says, I'm to keep the Passover. In Luke, I think we get more of that story, Luke 22. You'll find a man there carrying a pitcher of water, he says in Luke. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the owner of that house, the teacher says, where's the guest room where I might eat the Passover with my disciples? I mean, what a prophecy. Go into town, find a guy carrying a jar of water. Women carried water. So go find a man who's carrying water. He might be a single guy. He might be with an invalid wife or something, but somehow he's the guy. Follow him into the house that he enters, which would be spooky if you're the guy carrying water. And here come Peter and John following him into the house. Excuse me. Oh, pardon me. What are you doing here? He said, yeah, the master says, where's the guest room where I might eat the Passover with my disciples? He'll show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. Yeah, the Lord has need of this. Just like he did last week in the Palm Sunday story, the master needs that. Here, take my donkey. It's just so precise. And Yeshua knew what he was doing. So his prophecies were not just, tomorrow it's going to be rainy. But it was, fellas, when you go into town, I want you to do something. Go to a certain man. We never meet this man. We don't know who he is. But they did as Yeshua told them, and they prepared the Passover. Interesting, the men prepared the Passover. No need to go into that. Verse 20, when evening came, Yeshua was reclining with his 12. That's how Jews eat the Passover, reclining at table. Why do we recline? Because we were slaves, but now we're free. Slaves stand and serve their master, but freed people can recline into our redemption. We lean because we're redeemed. And then Yeshua says, by the way, guys, one of you is going to betray me. Now, that's not what you'd usually say on Passover. You usually say, hallelujah, we're redeemed and we're celebrating. This is a great night. But not that moment. One of you will betray me. And each one said, oi, am I the guy? He's the prophet. He's prophesied us to do everything with that donkey last week, with the meal tonight. He said that to the woman at the well. There was all these, he's always saying things. He seemed to know. Maybe it's me. I hope not. Lord, is it I? Great question. Lord, where am I in this program you've got going? He said, the one who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, just in case you missed that in the story, said, surely it's not I, Rabbi. Just like everybody said it. But look how Matthew particularizes that story. He takes the camera and zooms in on the Yeshua-Judas encounter. And he's sitting with him. Yeshua said, you've said it yourself. Just sit with that. Here you are, you're Judas. You've been with the Master 3 years. You've given up everything to go be with him. And for some reason, some reasons, and we don't know why, he says, am I the guy? He knew what he'd just done with the leaders in the Sanhedrin. He knew that he had sold out for 30 pieces of silver. He was carrying the 30 pieces of silver in his left pocket. In his right pocket, he had the treasury, because he was the treasurer of the community that Yeshua led. Have you ever been so deluded by your own love of money, as you say, or your own greed, or any of the seven deadly sins, where we are actually unaware of our own failure to come? Friends, I've done this. I've failed the Lord several times. I know them, I feel them, I remember them. Like yesterday, I've walked with him for 40 years and change. But there are moments in my story that I am not hoping get visualized for any of you. And I know that there were one of the seven deadlies going on in my heart, seven deadly sins, if you don't know the phrase, going on in my heart, so that I would actually say, Lord, is it I? I was so blinded by my own sin, by my own selfishness, by my own lying to myself, that I could actually say, hey, Lord, is it me? That's not a pretty picture. The good thing is the contrast in tonight's story between Judas and one other disciple, that he's made me into a Peter and not into a Judas, because both are going to fail him. While they were eating, Yeshua took some bread. After a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, take, eat, this is my body. So is it his body? It can't be his body. His body's there, handing them this piece of bread. Why would he break some bread and bless it and break it and give it to them while they were eating? When does a Jewish man break bread and make a blessing? At the beginning of the meal. So this is a meal within a meal. This is a new blessing in the midst of a previous blessing. The eating, I mean, don't miss that. I love these narrative, non-throwaway phrases. While they were eating means they've already had the blessing. They've already been celebrating the redemption from Egypt. They're already thinking lamb, freedom, hallelujah. While they're eating, he says, let me give you a new meal in the midst of the old meal. It's my body that's given. Take this and eat. This is my, that is so either cannibalistic, which it isn't, or representationally tough to swallow. What are you talking about? You're the Messiah. I know you're the guy. I know we're supposed to go with you. You're talking about crucifixion. I don't get that. You're confusing me. This is my body. Eat this. Then he goes on. He took a cup and gave thanks. Now, the meal in modern days is eaten between cups 2 and 3. I don't know what it was in first century. I doubt that it's the exact same, but it might have been. So this would have been at least the third time they're drinking from the cup. He had taken a cup, given thanks. He gave it to them, said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant. We know this from the other gospels, blood of the new covenant, or the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out or shed for the many for forgiveness of sins. Now that sounds familiar in Jeremiah. Let's look at that. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. 31, 31. This is the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. This is what we've been anticipating for generations, for centuries. Yeshua took the cup and said, you've been waiting? Don't wait anymore. The time then is now. That for which you've been waiting, it's fulfilled in your presence. This is the cup of the new covenant. And what is it? We get forgiveness of sins. This is the new Moses, Yeshua, bringing us a forgiveness of sins, a promised land that's not of dust and rocks, but of heaven where God is our eternal Father. I say to you, verse 29, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So whatever he didn't drink, he'd already said, this is the end. This is the culmination of all things. I am the guide. Drink this cup, take this bread. And then, of course, we know from history that that is repeated in what's called the Evcharisto, the Eucharist, that which it's representing, that full meal of the Passover. Verse 30, after singing a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. What? Yeshua said, there's going to be some trouble. Some of you are going to, you will all, in fact, fall away from me this night. And he quotes the Bible. And you think, wait a minute, that's not right. This should be victory night. But after I've been raised, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter said, no, that's not the way this is going to work. I'll take care of things. I mean, everybody else, I get it. They're going to fall. But you got me. I got your back. Yeshua said, you think so? Listen to that rooster. In just a little while, it's going to crow twice, and you'll deny me three times. And some of you know that when I was in Jerusalem in May, I made a video there at Jerusalem's wall when the crow was making noises. And I thought of that verse and my own failures of Yeshua and how awesome it was that to Peter he said this. He didn't say it to Judas. To Judas he said, what you got to do, go do. To Peter he said, yeah, you're going to fail me. But he's going to fail me three times. But what did he do towards the end of the story? We know. He's forgiven three times. He's restored three times. I want to be the Peter in the story, not the Judas. Peter said, no. Even if I have to die with you, I'm not denying you. And everybody joined in. They sang that chorus. All the disciples said the same thing. Yeshua went to Gethsemane, the oil press, that's what it means, and said, sit here. He took Peter, James, and John. I've been there to that place. This scene is the most intense, piercing, troubled, distressing time in Yeshua's life ever. And what's happening? He said in verse 38, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Guys, I need you. That's what he's saying. Keep watch with me. Remain here. And then he goes and prays, and we know he sweats drops like blood. He didn't sweat blood, but he sweat drops like blood. And he said, my soul, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup. What's this cup in verse 39? His suffering, the cup of suffering. Let this suffering pass from me, but not as my will done, but yours. Now, Yeshua is the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's God in the flesh. He knew that that's why he came. Why is he saying that? Wow. He's a human. He's 100% human. Yeah. Those are his real emotions. He's really expressing those. Mm-hmm. How else do we get to Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? Psalm 22. How do we get to, my God, why have you forsaken me, if we don't let him be real in these moments? That's not sin to have emotion. It's not sin to be barraged by these emotions. He came to his disciples. He found them asleep. You couldn't watch with me an hour? And he went away a second time and said the same prayer, came back, found them sleeping. Their eyes were heavy. He left them again, went away, prayed a third time. He said, well, are you still sleeping and resting? The hour's at hand. The Son of Man is being, there's the word again, paradidomai, being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. There's somebody coming. It's coming down to the wire. So while he's speaking to them and giving them this advice, verse 47, there's Judas, one of the 12. And remember, it's introduced with this idu, this Matthew word, behold. Here's this moment in the story. Don't miss this. Judas, one of the 12, came up, gathered a big crowd. Swords and clubs, these are the strong symbols of the temple guards as well as the Romans. The temple guards didn't carry swords, they carried clubs. Who came from the chief priests and elders of the people, he was betraying him, gave him a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one, seize him. You'd think that the Roman guards would know who Jesus was. The guy in the yellow toga.
Yeah, exactly.
But he didn't. He went up and kissed him. Friend, do what you've come for. What a piercing word in verse 50 from Messiah to Judas. They came, laid hands on him, seized him. I mean, this is such a crazy moment that one of those who was with Jesus reached and drew out his sword. Peter did that. It's John 18. He's resisting. And he struck the slave of the high priest, Malchus, wasn't it his name, and cut off his ear. Yeshua said, put your sword back into its place. All those who live by the sword perish by it. Look at these guys. They're unhappy. You want to live unhappy? I can appeal to my Father. I could get 12 legions of angels down here. But how will the scripture be fulfilled? And that's where Schoenfeld and others say that's what Jesus was trying to do. He's trying to fill in the categories and accomplish messianic hope. And so Yeshua turned now to the crowds. He'd already preached to them for 3 years. He said, did you come out to arrest me as you would a robber? Every day I sat in the temple, I preached, I taught. You didn't grab me then, but the Bible's going to be fulfilled. And all the disciples left him and fled. That includes our brave Peter. Those who seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. Peter was following at a distance, and we see Peter now these three times going to deny Messiah. He followed at a distance, and he sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Verse 59, everybody's there trying to obtain false testimony so they might put him to death. They're conspiring. Their deceit is knowing no ends. They're breaking every law. To have a courtroom at nighttime on Passover is totally against Talmudic law. They didn't find any fake guys, even though many false witnesses came forward. But then two guys, I heard him say this, I heard him say that. Yeshua kept silent. The high priest stood up, verse 62, why don't you answer these men? And Yeshua kept silent. Why? Because they're not worthy of being answered. Anyway, that's why he came, was to die. The high priest said, I adjure you by the living God. You can't call on God. I swear in front of God that you tell us you're the Christ, the Son of God. Yeshua said, yeah, you said it. And so this quote of the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power coming in the clouds, that of course from the book of Daniel. The high priest tore his robes. Why did he tear his robes? It is blasphemy. Yeshua has blasphemed. This is horrible. There shall not be the... It's like the Kilul Hashem, you know, this idea of the desecration of the name of God. He has blasphemed. What more do we need of witnesses? You've heard it. So he deserves death. They spat in his face, beat him with their fists. Others slapped him. What was Yeshua's profession? Carpenters are not wimpy guys. Chief priests and elders, I think, are wimpy guys. So here are these wimpy guys in a mob beating up on a not wimpy guy. Just think of all of us in this room beating up on Arnold Schwarzenegger, and yet he allowed himself to be beaten. That identification of the Lamb with the Lamb that he is so awesome that he gave himself to those who didn't deserve it. Then a servant girl, verse 71, says, this man, that's Peter, was with Yeshua. And again he denied it. I don't know the guy. And then a little later, verse 73, the bystanders came up. These are so insignificant, they don't even get a title. Surely you are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you way. The way you're talking, because you sound like a Galilean. Then they certainly don't sound like a proper Jerusalemite. He began to curse and swear, I don't know the man. And then the rooster crowed. And if you've ever heard that rooster, it's unmistakable. You cannot get away. It's not like, I wonder what that was. Was that a bell? Was that an alarm? No, it was a rooster. And it shouted at him. Peter remembered the word which Yeshua had said before. A rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And what was his response? He ripped his own shirt, really. He went out and wept bitterly. That's the end of that story. It's not the end. The crucifixion is next week. The resurrection's the week after that. I can't wait to get there. We're going to have a great time. I apologize for the length of the class today, but I didn't write Matthew 26 with 75 verses. Lord, thank you for this word and the forgiveness you extend to us in Yeshua, for the Passover lamb who died, the new covenant that you extend to us, the forgiveness of sins that's ours in Messiah. We pray that we can devote ourselves to him like Mary, and pour out expensive nard, or just our time, the resources of our life, for you. Help us to declare your good love to all those around us, that each one of them might know you personally.